Psalm 16, hear the word of the Lord. A mitkam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We make many commitments in life. Some of them are relatively light, and they're ones that we can get out of pretty easily. We sign up for a club, we join a team, maybe we go to a certain school, we take a job, we decide this is not working out, and so we want to do something else, and so we simply quit and move on. It's a commitment, but it's one that's easy to get out of. There are other ones that we are able to get out of once we have fulfilled them. Let's say we've taken out a loan. Well, you can't just say, no, I'm tired of paying on the loan. You have to pay off the loan, and then you're out of it. You're done. Raising children. It's a lot of work to raise children. But when you're halfway through it, you can't just say, no, I'm kind of done with that. If you do, you're a very irresponsible parent. But once they've been raised and they're out on their own, then really your job of raising them is done. You've fulfilled it. Military service that has a certain time period. Once you've fulfilled it, then you've done your job and you can leave honorably. There are only a very few commitments that are lifelong commitments. Lifelong commitments that we really can't get out of or can't get out of honorably. It's for example, baptism. Baptism is the biggest one. In baptism, we're receiving the sign of Christ on us, on our bodies, and there's no honorable way out of that. There are others, like citizenship. That's lifelong, but it's one you can get out of. Some people do it because they don't want to pay taxes, but you can get out of that. It's not easy. It's not normal, but that's one you can get out of. Marriage is another obvious one as well. There are some conditions in the Bible under which you can dissolve a marriage, but generally that is, as we say, when we get married, until death separates us. And so in any of these commitments, if you're like me, and I think you probably are, you ask yourself, why did I get into this? Why did I get into this commitment? And do I want to be in this commitment? And if it's a light commitment, why did I join this team? I don't want to be on this team, so I quit. But the more serious the commitment, the more serious the question is. And we might get to the point sometimes when we find the Christian life so difficult and challenging, and we might say, why did I get into this Christian life after all? And is it really worth it? And we ask ourselves these questions. We probably ask ourselves that sometimes in marriage or in child rearing as well. Now, why did I get into this? And we remind ourselves, and we do so not in order to get out, but in order to stay in. We ask the question not so we can find a way out, but so that we can stay in. And what we find in this psalm is that David is reminding himself of why he voluntarily chose allegiance to the Lord, exclusive allegiance to the Lord. Because it was costing him at this point. There was some threat that is not clearly identified, but I think towards the end it becomes clear that it is a very serious threat to his life and well-being. And he's asking himself and answering himself in this psalm, and he's reminding himself of the commitment that he's made and the benefits of the commitment that he has made. Now, this prayer, this psalm, like many others, is a prayer for help. a prayer for help from some threatening circumstance. In verse 1, it says a mitkam of David, and in the New Testament we have a confirmation that this is from David. It's referred to as a Psalm of David here and in the New Testament. And the prayer is, preserve me. Something is threatening him, and he says, preserve me, O God. So this is a prayer for help. And notice what he does here. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So what he's doing here is casting responsibility on God for his own preservation. And self-preservation is something that we should promote. We should promote our own lives and the lives of others. But it's a task that is too big for us. We can do certain things to preserve our own lives and to extend them. But as we know in this fragile existence, that we cannot bear the burden of self-preservation. And here, David is simply saying, Lord, I am putting my trust in you. I am taking refuge in you. So if we could use some colloquial language, he's saying, this is on you, Lord. This is your responsibility because I'm giving you that responsibility to preserve my life. So whether it's preserved or not is no longer in my hands. It's in your hands, O Lord. And he recognizes that. And then we have the next couple verses 2 and 3. And I didn't know what I was getting into when I chose this psalm. I chose it in part because of its beauty and its message. It was meaningful to me as I was reading it. Also because I've never really studied it before, but I didn't know how complicated a situation I was going to get into. Because verses 2 and 3 are very, very difficult to translate from the Hebrew. And so if you will compare different versions, they will say almost opposite things. And the scholars that are experts in Hebrew have difficulty with this. But let me just show you the couple possibilities, both of which actually fit in this psalm. And neither of them really affect the overall message of the psalm. But the first one, like our version, takes these as a positive declaration by the psalmist, who casts his whole self on the Lord and delights in his fellow believers. So in verse 1 he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I say to Yahweh, you are my master, my Adonai. I have no good apart from you. He's saying everything good in my life is from you. You are my master. You are my Lord. And then in verse 3, he says, as for the holy ones in the land, the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. So he's saying, not only do I find all my good in you, but those also who are your people in the land, I delight in them as well. So I delight in God, and I delight in God's people. That fits. However, it's not entirely clear that that's the meaning. The other possible translation is that it's somebody else speaking here, and it's somebody who is hedging his bets, covering his bases. It's an opponent of David who is not exclusively devoted to the Lord. In verse 2, this person says, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And in verse 3, he says, as for the holy ones in the land, and the holy ones, usually in the Old Testament, are not the saints as we think of them, but the gods, other divine beings. And so it could be that this person is saying, the Lord is my Lord, but I want to hedge my bets here. I want to cover my bases here because there are other gods out there. And as for those gods in the land, my delight is in them as well. So do you see the two possible translations? And they're very, very different, aren't they? Now, notice that really, as we go on, either of those works with the psalm. Because if you go to verse 4, David does mention those other gods in the land. And so it could be that he is rebuking the ones who have a divided allegiance, saying, yes, the Lord is my Lord, but I'm going to follow these gods as well. Or it could be that he's simply contrasting those who go after other gods with his declaration that I delight in the Lord and I delight in the Lord's saints as well. So what he does in verse 4 is he says, those who go after other gods, their sorrows shall multiply. Now, if you think back to Adam and Eve, they sinned against the Lord, and then there were curses that God pronounced. And on the woman, he said what? Your pains shall multiply. It's almost exactly the same language here. And so it looks like he's making an allusion to the pains that came into the world because of sin. And he says here, the sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. What is he doing here? This is a helpful exercise. He is applying to himself negative motivation. In other words, he's saying, okay, let's just imagine for the sake of argument that I'm going to go after other gods. How would my life be? If I were to give up my steadfast allegiance, exclusive allegiance to the Lord, what would happen to me? And he looks around and he says, that's not pretty. That's not working out well for them. Those who go after other gods, their lives are not good. Now, this is interesting because in other psalms, sometimes the psalmist looks at those who are wicked and he says, their lives are great and their lives are much better than mine. So what's going on here? But here he goes beyond that and he says, no, actually, there's a downside. Sometimes temporarily their lives look great, but there's a downside. Their sorrows are multiplied. And so he's applying this negative affirmation to himself, saying, that's not what I want for my life. I don't want the kind of lives that those people have. This is a helpful exercise for believers. When times get tough for us and we're questioning, is it worth it for us? Is this exclusive devotion to the Lord really what I want? And then we need to do is look around and say, yes, this is what I want, because whatever else is out there is a multiplier of sorrows. Now, then he says, in the rest of verse 4, he says, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He is saying, I am not going to show any allegiance, any devotion to other gods. I refuse to worship them. And so notice here, this is a very important but very simple idea, and that is, if I am exclusively devoted to the Lord, I cannot hedge my bets with other devotions that are rival my devotion to the Lord. He's saying, I won't do it. I will not devote myself to them. I will not worship them. I will not give them offerings. I won't even take their names on my lips. I will have nothing to do with them. Now, there are repeated warnings in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because as simple as this idea is, in theory, it's hard in practice. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we're warned against idolatry. Believers are warned against idolatry, of mixing devotion to the Lord with devotion to other lesser gods. And we need to maintain this same steadfast refusal to compromise our faith by mixing it with incompatible elements, whether those be theological elements, belief systems that are not in accord with the scriptures, philosophical elements or moral elements or cultural elements or political elements. And so we all need to be on guard, and not just to get swept along, but rather to say, does this comport with my faith? Is this something in which a believer should be involved, should be professing, should be promoting? And so we need to go back to the scriptures constantly and evaluate all those things, so we're not mixing our faith with other things that are incompatible. So that's the negative. But then in verse 5 there's a switch, and that is to the positive. He says, the Lord Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And if he used an allusion to the fall and the curse in talking about the sorrows of those who run after gods, he's using language that has to do here with the conquest of the land. You remember when they went into the promised land? They drew the lines. They drew the borders. They each had a lot from the Lord. Each of the tribes had a lot from the Lord, and some of them had better lots from the Lord than others, and some were not sure that theirs were as good as their brothers and cousins. But here he's using that sort of language. As the land, the promised land, is being apportioned out by the Lord, that the lot that has fallen to me is a very pleasant lot. It is an inheritance that is actually a beautiful one. But he's not talking. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, blessings are in the form of of physical blessings, having children, having food to eat, having walled cities and so on. But it looks like he's using this not so much referring to the land or the physical blessings, but the inheritance he has as a believer. And what is that inheritance? Well, if we keep reading, that inheritance is the Lord himself and the Lord's counsel. The Lord's counsel. Because he says in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. This is our inheritance, to have the Lord's counsel, the Lord's word, the Lord's instruction. And he says, in the night also, my heart instructs me. It says, interestingly, in the night my heart instructs me. So I have the Lord's counsel. The Lord's counsel is beautiful to me. I bless him. He reveals himself to me. He shows me himself. And that instruction percolates down into my nighttime, in which, if you're like me, and I think the psalmist indicates that in a number of psalms, nighttime can be a very disturbing time. It can be a time when we can't sleep. It's a time when we have strange dreams, strange thoughts. We're trying to understand what's going on. Am I dreaming? Am I not dreaming? It can be a very confusing time. And he's saying it's plurally, in the nights, my heart then kicks into action and it instructs me. In other words, he's saying, in the middle of the night, whatever might be happening in the middle of the night, I'm still a believer and I'm still informed by God's word. We could ask ourselves, do we dream as Christians? Are we self-consciously Christian? People have asked me a question that I'm not always sure how to answer because I don't really know, but people say, do you dream in English or do you dream in Spanish? And I'm not sure. I think usually, like when I was living in Mexico, I was dreaming more in Spanish. And here, probably, I don't really think about it, but I think I'm probably dreaming more in English. But another question, do you dream as a Christian? So in those struggles of the night between wakefulness and sleep, are the counsels of the Lord, have they worked themselves into your heart? So even in that confusion, that nighttime confusion, is your identity as a Christian? And are you seeking the Lord in that moment as well, trying to line things up with the truth of Scripture? That's easier in the day, but in night with the confusion, he's saying, even in the night, my heart kicks into action. My heart instructs me. And then in verse 8, he reflects on the Lord. He says, I have set the Lord. Interesting. Throughout this psalm, he emphasizes his own voluntary election of the Lord. Now, other places in Scripture, we have the emphasis on the Lord's voluntary election of his people. But here he says in verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord. This is my choice. I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This is an interesting idea. He says, the Lord is at my right hand. And usually it's the helper. It's the right hand man who is at the right hand. And he's daring to say that about the Lord. And the Lord, he deigns to be that, in that position. Now, the creation of the man and woman, God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And that means the man needed help. And you know who's usually, most of the time, called helper in the Old Testament? It's not the woman, it's the Lord. So the Lord stoops to be the right-hand man, as it were, of David. He stoops to be the helper of David and of every believer. In Isaiah chapter 41, we have this idea, Isaiah 41, verse 13. It says, For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. I hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, Fear not. I am the one who helps you. So he says, I've set the Lord before me, and the Lord has my right hand. That's what we do if we're sorry to the lefties. But the idea here is whenever we need help, if we're right-handed, instinctively, immediately, what do? We grab, we lift, we pull, we push. With what? With our right hand. Lefties do the same thing, same idea. But the idea is that the Lord's there. The Lord is there for whatever help I need. And so he says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. Now, he would not be shaken by whatever was threatening him. And as we go on, we realize that what was threatening him was death. This was not a small threat. He was facing an untimely, a premature death. And he's saying, because the Lord is at my right hand, he's my right-hand helper, I will not be shaken to the ground. I won't go down to the grave prematurely. And then he says, because of that, I rejoice. We're rejoicing today because one of our members was spared. His life was spared in an accident yesterday. And it was apparently a very high-speed accident that spun the car around, and I got to talk to Steve yesterday, and I'm rejoicing with him that, what? He didn't meet an untimely death. And whenever we escape from an untimely death, we have that same sort of reaction. Wow, that was close. The Lord rescued me, and his reaction here is, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being, literally my whole glory, rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. They didn't translate the word here. They left it as Sheol. It's the place of the grave. It's the place of death. It's where the departed go. It's kind of vague in the Old Testament, but he's saying you won't abandon my soul to that place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. See corruption, that is to have bodily decay. You're not going to let me die yet. So he's rejoicing in what? He's rejoicing in the fact that he would not yet die, and that he would have more opportunity to live with and for the Lord. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what's he saying? I'm not going to die yet because of you. Go back to verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And the answer is God preserved him. And he's saying, I have an opportunity to enjoy the Lord in the land of the living, not yet going down to Sheol, not yet experiencing decay and corruption. The Lord's counsel, the Lord's ways are the paths of life. There's pleasure in those ways. There's fullness of joy. And notice in verse 11, he switches places with the Lord. He said earlier in verse 8, the Lord is at my right hand. And then at the end of verse 11, he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the Lord is at our right hand, and we are at the Lord's right hand. The Lord is at our right hand to be our helper. We are at the Lord's right hand because from his right hand, he dispenses pleasures to his people. And so he deigns to be, he is willing to be our helper, serving us, helping us. And at the same time, he gives to us his riches, his pleasures. Now, as we've seen with, I think, all the Psalms that we have looked at very clearly last week, we find that there's a tendency in the Psalms to be bigger than their original contexts. They tend to outgrow themselves. They have elements that just don't fit the original context. And that's the case in this psalm. Rescue from the threat of death is certainly something to celebrate, but we all know that it's temporary. We all know it was temporary for David. We all know that it'll be temporary for us. For when we read verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, we could supply yet, or let your Holy One see corruption yet. And so it doesn't seem to be an absolute statement, but a temporary statement. Also in verse 11, the pleasures that we enjoy as believers are tremendous in this life. But this psalm seems to go beyond that. The last word, it says here, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so this psalm seems to be too big for its context. It seems to be contemplating a rescue from death that is perpetual. It seems to be contemplating a pleasure at God's right hand forevermore. Now, this psalm was not historically associated with the Messiah. Now, people talk about messianic psalms that have to do with the Messiah, and I would say that there are 150 messianic psalms. But some of them historically were recognized by Jews long before Christianity. They were recognized as messianic psalms. This was not one of those. However, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, and then when Paul was later preaching, they noticed something. And they noticed something about this psalm, that aspect of it, that outgrew its original context. It didn't fit David well enough. And so it seems to be referring to someone else. And if we go to Acts chapter 2, for example, verses 23 and following, we read this, Peter's preaching, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawful men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," concerning Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." So he saw corruption. He went down to that place of the dead. But then he says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Do you see what he did there? He recognized that Psalm 16 doesn't fit David, because what eventually happened to David? He died. He went to Sheol, and his body experienced corruption. And so he says it doesn't fit David. But what about that greater son of David? And there's the connection. David was speaking not only about himself and his circumstances in that moment. He was speaking prophetically about his greater son. Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' And once again, 'For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses." Once again, he's saying the psalm outgrew its boundaries and it applies to Jesus. He is the one who was not abandoned to Sheol. His body did not see corruption. So what's the connection? Connection between David and the son of David, Jesus. And there's a contrast as well, a couple contrasts. One is this. David was rescued from a premature death, but Jesus, the Holy One, was not. He experienced a premature death. But Peter and Paul's contrast is this. David, he was buried, and he saw corruption. But Jesus, although he was buried, his body did not suffer corruption because God raised him from the dead 3 days thence. So what's the result? The result is forgiveness of sins. The result is eternal life for all of those who are united to Christ. Christ is the one who was raised from Sheol. Christ is the one who was raised from corruption. Those who are united to Christ will be raised from Sheol. They will be united with Christ, and their corruption will be undone. We will see corruption, but in that last day, that corruption will be undone. Paul says, "This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruptibility." And how can that be true? Because there is one whom God raised from Sheol, from the grave, and he did not see corruption. And so, what's the resurrection means? It means that the grave doesn't have the last word. It means that that the grave is not the victor, but rather Christ is the victor. And so, in this life, What can we do? Well, every time we have one of those close calls, every time we escape a near miss, every time we recover from a disease, every time we recognize how fragile our lives are and how close to death we were, we can say, wow, the Lord didn't let me descend to the grave yet. Praise be to God. He did not yet let me descend to the grave. And we can give thanks and we can rejoice with David in those rescues that happen constantly, that God has preserved our lives up to this point. And at the same time, we recognize that these rescues are temporary, that one day there will be that from which we will not be rescued, and that our days will end. We'll descend to the grave, our bodies will decay. But we can rejoice now that our bodies will be rescued on that last day. And so this infuses joy, not only those close calls from which we escape, but also that final call, that final close call, we will escape from that as well. And that can infuse our lives now with joy. And so let's read once again verses 9 to 11 in the light of what Christ has done, because we have even more reason to express this joy than even David himself understood. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures. For how long? Forevermore. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for all the close calls. One of the reasons sometimes I can't sleep at night is because I think back to all those times when you rescued me or you rescued my children from very close calls. And I realize how close we were to death, to going down to the grave. And it's frightening to think about that. And at the same time, there's a big relief. We rejoice in the fact that we're here today. And the only reason we're here today is because you are our refuge and you have preserved us to this day. We have not yet gone down to the grave. We have not yet seen corruption. And that's by your grace. And so for the meantime, we can live in those delightful paths that you have made known to us. We can follow your counsels. And I pray that you enable us to follow your counsels and to refuse to participate in things that are inimical to the faith that we profess, that are opposite what your word teaches. Lord, keep us from those things. Keep us from those idols in the land. And also, O God, infuse us with joy as we know that one day that we will go to the grave, but the grave will not have the last word. Christ will, because he has been raised from the dead by your power, O God. And so the sting of death, the victory of death, will be no more for those who are in him. And we pray, thank you for this joy that we can have now. In Christ's name, amen.